Our scripture reading is Romans 1, verses 1 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we would thank you for our dear brother, our elder, Tommy Bain. Thank you for his life, for the way in which you've used him over the years in this church, elder, moderator of our session, and now chairman of this capital campaign. Lord, the undertaking is enormous. We simply commit it to you at its outset and commit Tommy to you. And we pray, Father, for you to work for your good and glory in and through this campaign. And we pray now, Lord, that you would also work for your good and glory as we open this portion of your word. As we look at this amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the capital of the world, to Rome. Help us to see treasures in it, which we will cherish in our heart. Help us to be people who are transformed by its truths, so that months from now, when we end this study, we will say, "My, my, didn't the Lord teach us? Didn't we sit before him? Didn't our hearts burn as the Lord Jesus revealed himself to us?" We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, some self-help books are not very helpful. You've probably read a few of those kind. But some self-help books actually have some good thoughts in them. And one of those good thoughts that I have gleaned from more than one such book over the years is the idea that you and I ought to engage in an exercise at least once in our lives, and that exercise would be writing our own obituary. In other words, sitting down, taking a pen, and writing out a statement that says something about what we hope our lives will be. Something that by the end of our life, if we could say, these are the things that we've accomplished, these are the things we've done, these are the things we want to be remembered for, we write those down. I actually think that is a very helpful exercise, but actually a very intimidating one. I've tried several times. I've never gotten very far. And the reason I'm making very far is I'm sort of stumped on both sides of the problem. On the one hand, I write down these things that I think I'd like to do. Wouldn't that be great? And I think, oh my gosh, that's so presumptuous of me to even say that. And then on the other hand, even when I write any little good thing, I find myself saying, you know, if anybody ever reads this, they're going to think I'm the most conceited person in the whole world. And so I tear it up, and I don't get very far. But I want to propose to you that it's actually an exercise worth considering for you. Write your own obituary. What do you want to have said about you? What kind of person do you want to be remembered as? What kind of man or woman are you? And then we might say, what is the message of your life? What is the theme, one theme or two at the most, three maybe, themes of your life that you want your grandchildren to be able to say, you know, my granddad, my grandmom, I remember him or her for this. And then finally, what is the method? How are you going to arrive at that end that you propose for your life? How are you going to be that kind of man or that kind of woman? How are you going to have that kind of message in your life? I want to propose to you that right from the outset, one way to understand what the Apostle Paul is doing here, even in these opening verses, as he introduces himself to us, then next week as he introduces Rome to us, he is telling us something about himself as a man. what his true identity is, and how he had clarity of vision about who he was because he understood what his message was. He understood what he came to do. He understood what his obituary was going to say long before it was ever done, and he understood what it was he came to say and do. And then finally, he also understood the method he was going to use to get there. Now, I don't have real time to do justice to the man, the message, and the method, but I do want quickly to hit on each of them so that you can appreciate something of the scope of what the Apostle Paul intends as he introduces himself to us with tremendous clarity of identity. And as he says to us in these simple words in the first verse, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You know, we actually know just a little bit about the Apostle Paul as he appears to us on the pages of the New Testament before he was converted to Christ, before he became a Christian. We know that he was Saul originally, born in Tarsus, a Roman citizen in this city that's in the eastern part of what we call Asia Minor or Turkey today. He was probably well-to-do. It says later in the book of Acts that Tarsus was no ordinary city. It had a well-known university in it, and we have reason to believe that Paul was a graduate of that secular university. In other words, he had the best university education that money could buy, the best education in the Greek tradition. In Philippians 3, he tells us that he was from the proud tribe of Benjamin, which some of you may remember is the tribe of scholars. The Benjaminites were very fine scholars, known for their scholarship, and Paul had trained under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, where he learned the Jewish law and traditions. And consequently, he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, we have a sort of negative image of Pharisees today, and that's maybe for good reason, but there's some things about the Pharisees that were actually quite good. They were experts on the law. They were experts on the Old Testament. And they were sticklers for being obedient and faithful to that law. They were actually the religious conservatives of their own day. We also know that Paul was a tent maker. Now, perhaps your image of a tent maker is this Bedouin peasant out in the middle of the desert sort of sewing his tents. Actually, Paul was a businessman. He maybe had people working for him. We don't know exactly, but he had a bit of a business by which he supported himself and probably to the manner to which he'd become accustomed in his growing up in well-to-do Tarsus. There's no evidence that Saul had ever had any contact with Jesus before he became Paul. In other words, before the resurrection of Christ and before Saul's own conversion. But apparently he had contact with Christians, because at the end of Romans, in chapter 16, Paul says there, "Greet Andricus and Junius, my kinsmen." And so Paul had relatives who were Christian believers. We know, of course, that he was prominent in the attempts to squash the early church. Those who stoned the godly deacon, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, in order to throw their rocks, they had to lay aside their coats to do so. And it says there in Acts 7 that they laid them at the feet of Saul, who was looking at this happening. Saul's vision of his identity as a man came into focus in blindness. In the blindness that followed his encounter with the risen Christ when he was in a mad frenzy on his way to Damascus to round up the Christians there. And from that moment on, Paul had absolute clarity about who he was. I mean, it's one of the most amazing biographical stories in all of ancient literature. Because here you had a man who was literally going one way, and in a flash, I mean, quite literally, a flash of light, his entire life was not only turned around, but it had a focus and a bearing and a presence and a motion and a drive and a torque that it never had before. His sense of identity, this vision that Paul had, is communicated in these three phrases in this first verse. He saw himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He saw himself as called as an apostle. He saw himself as set apart for the gospel of God. First of all, bondslave, just quickly. Paul could have introduced himself with a number of fine accomplishments, couldn't he? We've already seen some of them. High achiever, quality Greek and Jewish education, successful businessman, tremendous ancestry, good genes. After his conversion, he could have talked about his church planting efforts and how churches now existed all over the civilized world as a result of his efforts. He could have introduced himself as a fine writer. Now, Paul values these things about himself. He doesn't disregard them, but he does not send them as a list of credentials on the cover page of his letter to the Romans. The Romans were proud people. They knew the value of building a good resume. If you want to get ahead, you have to present yourself well. That's what the Romans did. In other words, here's my report to the Romans. But attached on top of it, even ahead of the executive summary, is a modest list of my accomplishments. One would have understood if Paul had taken that tact. But before the haughtiness and pride and arrogance of Rome, the proudest city in the world, Paul is humble. And later in one of his other letters, he calls himself, in fact, the least of all the saints. But I must tell you that there's more than humility going on here. It's not just that he was humble. Really, he says he was a bondslave. And that's what the word actually means. Some of your translations put it that he was a servant. Actually, it's a very weak word compared to the real word, which is bondslave. And Paul's understanding of what it meant to be a bondslave came from three sources. One was Rome itself. One of every five people living in the Roman Empire was not a citizen of Rome at all, but was a slave. Perhaps an indentured servant, somebody who'd gone into debt. No bankruptcy courts in those days. If I went into debt to you, I would have to become your servant to work the debt off, your slave. Or perhaps, most of all, the people of Rome understood slavery because when they conquered armies, they brought those soldiers in as slaves and marched them before the people in triumphal procession. Slaves were bought and sold and killed at the pleasure of their owners. They were not permitted to marry. They did not have the right to be tried for a crime. No, for the Romans, the slaves were the lowest form of life. Animals had more rights in the Roman Empire than slaves did. And for Paul to call himself a bondslave is to identify with the lowest of low on the totem pole on the social pecking order of Rome. It was absolutely amazing. You would never begin a letter this way. You would never say the first words out of your mouth. Paul. Doulos. That's the word. Doulos. It means bondslave. Every Roman knew what that meant. They had seen the processions. They had seen the soldiers captured and marching into Rome in these pitiful chains, you know, chained neck to neck to neck to neck like a chain of circus elephants. Paul is deliberately saying that's him. Except he's saying that he was a willing bondslave, that willingly he held the shackle of slavery to his own neck, the shackle of slavery to Jesus Christ. And he deliberately, therefore, uses a term which certainly catches the attention of the Romans and probably much more, actually stirred them up, maybe even made them a little bit upset. Clearly, right from the outset, the Apostle Paul wants to say, there's a dramatic focus to your life that you must have. A dramatically different way of seeing yourself. And he continues that in things that are more difficult to apply to us, but nevertheless are quite true, and I think there's an inferred implication for us. He puts himself not only in the place of a slave, because he sees himself as one who is in the line of procession of soldiers, but he also puts himself in the line of servants in the Old Testament. That was the second place he got his idea of servanthood, was from all the servant passages of the Old Testament. You know, David, Isaiah, Abraham, Moses, all of the greats of the Old Testament said again and again, how did they call themselves? The servant of the Lord. 10 of 11 times in one prayer, David calls himself by that name. And Paul didn't hesitate to put Christ in the position of Lord, and he didn't hesitate to put himself in the position of Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and all the Lord's servants. In this way, Paul is seeing himself in the line of the prophets. They were great people, but their greatness was in knowing that there was one greater than themselves. And that was Paul's greatness too. So he understood a bondslave from being a Roman citizen. He understood what a bondslave was from the Old Testament, but he also understood from a very, very direct personal experience. And here I am speaking of the apostles' own conversion, which we have recorded three times in the book of Acts. Let me just read one of those accounts to you. Listen and note for a few key words. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, now listen, listen now, this is the voice of Jesus speaking to Paul on the way to Damascus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul answers, who are you, Lord? I mean, the word Lord would be used in Paul's mind only in two ways. The Lord was the one in Rome who owned all the slaves. Or the Lord was the Lord God himself in the Old Testament, who was the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Isaiah and all the rest of them. Self-consciously, deliberately, can you imagine, in a split second, Paul recognizes him. And Jesus answers, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now listen to what Jesus says next. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. From the very moment of his conversion, the Apostle Paul understood that he was a man under orders. From the very moment of his conversion, he understood that he had a master. He had a Lord. He was a bondslave. He understood it right from the very outset. And that leads on to our understanding his identity as one who is an apostle, called as an apostle. What's an apostle? Well, the definition of an apostle that we have in the New Testament is one who knew the risen Lord personally and one who was called and given authority by the Lord personally. In another description of Paul's meeting Jesus on the road that we have later in the book of Acts, Jesus says to Paul, but arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you and appointed you as a minister and a witness. You see, right away in his conversion, intrinsic into Paul's change, the change of focus in his life that happened in that split second, comes an altogether new calling. And that calling is an unusual calling. It's not the calling that you and I are going to receive. We do not see Jesus personally and directly the way the apostles did. We do not hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us directly as they did, appointing us to service. Not in the same way. For this purpose is the worldwide purpose that Jesus gave to Paul to speak the gospel. Paul wants to establish his credentials as an apostle with a worldwide commission to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He is putting himself with that unique group of men who were there in the formation of the church. And the commission comes by effectual appointment, one commentator calls it, effectual appointment from Jesus himself. And Paul is overwhelmed at the sense of being commissioned by Jesus. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he introduces himself there in the very first verse by saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And Paul lives with the conscious knowledge that his authority as an apostle came from no man, but only from Christ. He's not simply a gifted communicator, but he's called as an apostle whose word bears the authority of God himself. I mean, very focused is Paul. I mean, he understands the meaning and importance of him beginning a letter like this. And because Paul was Christ's bondslave and he received authority from Christ, he also saw himself as a man who was set apart for the gospel of God. The logical consequence of being a slave and being called by Jesus Christ is that he's set apart, separated unto, not artificially holy or religious. It means that Paul had an undivided interest in his work as a bondslave and as an apostle. It means that all of the attachments which might have occupied his life quite legitimately as a man, as a businessman, as a husband, as a father, as whatever his roles in life might have been, all of those, he saw in light of the one great thing about his life, that he belonged to Christ. He was a man aflame with holy zeal. You know, we don't know what he looked like. We don't really have any accurate physical descriptions of him in the New Testament, but there is an apocryphal book called the Gospel of Paul and Thecla, which existed at the time that the other Gospels were written, that does attempt a description of Paul. We don't know whether it's true, but it's interesting. It says this, "And he saw Paul coming, a little man of stature, thinned hair upon the head, crooked little legs, a good state of body, with eyebrows joining and nose somewhat hooked, full of grace, for sometimes he appeared like a man and sometimes he had the face of an angel." Well, sometimes if Paul had the face of an angel, maybe it was because his face shone because he had been with Jesus and he knew what Jesus wanted him to do and he was prepared to do it. This set-apartness isn't negative, it's positive. And the question I would ask you, are you set apart for Christ? You know, that's actually a very interesting thing to understand. The set-apartness is the same idea from which we get the term holy, which really means set-apart ones, which in turn is the form from which our English word saint eventually comes. A saint is not a holy person. That means good. A saint is a set-apart one. Are you set apart? You know, it doesn't mean there's things you can't do. And that's not the primary meaning. It means that, I suppose. And the Apostle Paul didn't pander to the flesh. But he never gave up a thing. He would never talk about his life being set apart for Christ, meaning all the things he couldn't do. He talked about his life grand and gloriously in terms of the wonderful privilege he had of being a follower of Christ. Do you see being a follower of Christ as a grand privilege? Do you see it as something better, far better than anything else? It's worth setting yourself apart. It's worth even denying yourself the privilege of certain things because Christ is better. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that his identity was rooted in Christ. As a man, he had tremendous focus about himself. He was Christ's bond slave. He was called by God. He was set apart for the gospel. And he had particular clarity about himself as a man because he had absolute clarity about his message, about Jesus Christ. Now, these couple of verses here that speak about the way Christ is described by Paul here in the middle of this passage, he speaks about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets through the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. My gracious, there's so many wonderful words in that those couple of sentences. It's so packed, it's so wonderful, and I hope some of it will become unpacked in the Sunday school communities because I don't have time to do it all here, but I do want you to see an amazing thing that's at the heart of Paul's message about Christ. And it comes in the opening words of the way he introduces the gospel. It is the gospel of God's Son. And then he goes on to define God's Son in two ways. As descended from David according to the flesh, and as resurrected by the power of God, and given an altogether new life, a new quality of existence in the Spirit. And what is being described here is not simply Christ's human nature and divine nature, though that is very much a part of it. But what is being described are two phases of the ministry of the Son of God. The first phase was his ministry as the incarnate Son. The first phase is the ministry of the Son of God when he, out of obedience to his Father, came and took upon flesh, came and wore flesh, made himself flesh, made himself become one of us. Why did he do that? He did that so that he could identify completely with us in his ministry as God's Son. So that he could understand all of our weaknesses, all of our foibles, all of our hurts and heartaches. So that he could completely identify with all of the anguish and pain and need of our lives. And then he did it so that as a man, he could die. Because only flesh can die. If I could put it to you this way, if he had remained the eternal Son of God, forever with God in glory in heaven, he could not die. He could only die as the Son of God who became flesh for us. And as a result of that perfect obedience, Because out of that obedience, he was willing to set aside the prerogatives of his deity, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, as he sets aside all of the privileges of his royal eternal throne, and he becomes as one of us, God raises him to an altogether new life, an altogether new phase in his sonship, the phase of glory, honor, power, and supreme rule forever and ever. But what I want you to see is a certain tension in the way Paul describes the gospel of God's Son. Because the tension is where the action is. The tension is where you find out what the message of your life is. God was ever, ever with his Son. The Son was ever with the Father. They were in perfect harmony, intimacy, fellowship, and shared glory. The Son then willingly took on flesh, became a bondslave, became a slave for us to flesh. He did that, the Gospel of John says. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We could never see the glory of God if he had not become flesh. And furthermore, the glory of God was most revealed in the Son's obedience to the Father by becoming flesh for us. The glory of God is revealed when the Son obediently takes flesh upon himself. And in that obedience, the Son of God becomes the slave of God himself. He is the one who shows us what it means to be a slave. He doesn't just tell us we're to be bond slaves. He is the one who shows us what it means by his own life that we are to be slaves because he was a slave. He was a slave to the flesh. He was a slave to the consequences of our sin. He was a slave to the results of all of our misdemeanors and crimes before God. You know, there's a wonderful story. One of my favorite stories in all of the Gospels is in Matthew chapter 20. Peter and James and John. James and John's mother come to the Lord. And she's a good Jewish mama. And she says, "Now, Lord, I want you to do something for my boys." Now, I can laugh at this because I don't have a Jewish mama, but I have a Jewish grandmother. And I've told you about my Jewish grandmother, and I love Jewish grandmothers, and I love Jewish mothers, but I tell you, they could sometimes tell you what they think you ought to do with their sons. And they came to Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, when you enter into your glory," she said, "I want you to take my boys, and I want them to be with you, one on the left hand, one on the right hand. Oh, you'll be center stage, Lord. The spotlight will be on you, but I want you to have them with you. Is that all right, Lord?" And Jesus just, I can't imagine him just rolling his eyes and saying, "You do not know what you ask." "Oh, yes, we do. We know what we want, Lord. You'll be there. You'll be in the center stage." But you see, they didn't understand what his glory meant. And so he goes on, he says, can you take the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized?" And they said arrogantly and presumptuously, "Oh, yes, we can." And then it says the other 10 disciples were indignant. They didn't like the fact that James and John were getting all this attention. They didn't have pushy mothers, so they decided to push themselves. They come up to Jesus and they're indignant and they say, "What's going on here?" And Jesus says, "Wait a minute." He says, the Lord of the Gentiles, the lords of the Gentiles, they lord it over you. But it's not so among you. Let the one among you who wishes to be great become the servant of all." And then he says, "Let the one among you who wishes to be first become the slave of all." He changes the word from servant to slave. And then he ends with the trump. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The eternal Son of God is a bondslave. The eternal Son of God reveals his glory in his slavery. And that, my friends, will make sense to you If you give me just a couple more minutes as we look not only at this message, but at the method that was used by the Apostle Paul to begin to communicate this message to others. In other words, the glory of God's Son is shown in His becoming what He did not have to, so that I could become what I could not become. And what you see then in verse 5 is the method that He used to push this message. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews, not primarily. And he says in verse 6 that the Romans are included among those Gentiles. And Paul is saying that the Romans are mostly Gentiles thereby. And what Paul's letter, therefore, to the Romans affirms is that he is about what he calls here in verse 5, the obedience of faith. He is seeking to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Isn't that an odd phrase? It's kind of an odd phrase, the obedience of faith. Why didn't he just say, I'm seeking to bring about faith? Or why did he say, I'm thinking about obedience? But why does he say both? Obedience of faith. Why does he say it that way? The NIV Bible that many of you have, and it's in our pews, translates it this way, the obedience that comes from faith, by which the NIV intends to say that what the Apostle Paul is after is a certain quality of life that results from faith in us. If you have faith, then you're going to live a certain way. Now, I have taught you many times from this pulpit in the days and years gone by that this is a fundamental biblical truth. It is a very important truth that as that you're going to bear fruit, and a fruit demonstrates the quality of the tree. Jesus says that. If you have faith, you're going to bear a certain kind of fruit. Fruit will flow from a life of faith. Good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. I believe it. It's true, but it's not what's being taught here. No, what's being taught here is something different. Instead, I think I agree with scads of scholars and preachers who are far smarter than I, who say that the obedience of faith is the obedience which consists of faith. In other words, if you're obedient, you'll have faith. And what he's saying is that having faith is a function of obedience. In other words, you are to be obedient by having faith. And I think that the implications and results of this are very important for us. Let me see if I can explain. In many ways, in our modern and postmodern world, the gospel is offered as something which will help you. It will fix your broken relationships. It will help you in your loneliness or in your disconnectedness. It will enable you to have direction in your life and to feel happy. And you know what? These things are true. The gospel does them all. But it does them because it does something else first. The gospel of God's Son is God's answer to our rebellion against Him. The gospel isn't primarily designed to make you happy, primarily to give you direction, primarily to fix your broken relationships. It's primarily designed to fix your broken relationship with God that is caused by your rebellion against God. That is the primary purpose of the gospel, and everything else flows out of that. This rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is refusal to listen to the voice of God. It's a turning your back upon God and doing what you think. The gospel, hear me now, is not an offering to fix our hearts. But it's God's only remedy about the source of all our hearts' hurts. So the gospel is not an invitation to experience life in its fullness. It is God's command that we be reconciled to Him. In the gospel, we are commanded to put faith in God's Son, who in weakness was humiliated and died for us as a bondslave Himself, and now who has evermore been given power and glory to rule by the Spirit of God. So here it is. Paul writes to the proudest, most powerful city on earth, full of man's glory, whose emperor is called the Caesar, the great Lord. And he tells them that God commands all the nations, all the Gentiles, including them, to put faith in the only message that can help them, the message of the gospel of God's Son. He doesn't invite. He commands. What about you? Do you see yourself in that man, in that message, and in that method? Do you see yourself as the object of an invitation or as the object of a direct command of God? Do you know Jesus Christ our Lord? That's the way he summarizes in verse 4. That's who we are to know as a result of this gospel, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know him as Lord? Let me give you a test. A test as to whether or not you know him. How do you feel when standing in Christ's stead, not as an apostle, of course, but as a minister of the apostles' words, I command you to believe in him? How do you feel? Do you wince? I do. I'm saying it. And maybe that's because I'm more afraid of you than I am of him. How do you feel about being commanded by the Lord? About him not offering you something that's a life a little bit better, but rather commanding you to give up every loyalty that would stand in the way of your loyalty to him and to become a bondslave? How do you feel about slavery? How do you feel about your own slavery? If this test makes you wince, it's okay. As long as you don't say no. Because when you say yes, you find that slavery to Christ, and only slavery to Christ, will set you free. Any allegiance, however good in itself, apart from slavery to Christ, will enslave me. And the hope that is raised by the Apostle Paul, the man, is this. Only devotion to the Christ of Paul's message will free me from slavery to myself. Or as Paul puts it in the book of Philippians, everything else that I value, every good thing, whatever it is, however fine and right and appropriate it might be, everything else I am willing to consider as just so much rubbish compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you see that the glory of the Son of God is revealed in his slavery? That the infinite and perfect, majestic Son of God became the Son of God in flesh and died a humiliating death for you. If you see that, and if you really see that, then you become willing to understand what is involved in your own slavery, in your being a bondslave, and you are willing to sit, to stand, to kneel before him and say with Mary, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. You know, the early Christians wouldn't use the title Lord for anyone but Christ. They had trouble with Caesar. They got in trouble with Caesar for this. The Lord and great Caesar of Rome. And one example was an aged church father named Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred in 156 AD. And on the way to the arena for his public execution, some of his friends tried to talk Polycarp into just compromising a little bit. Come on, just call Caesar Lord. Just say the word Lord, light a candle to him, and it'll all be okay, and you can go your way. And he refused. And later in the arena, he said why. And here's what he said. For 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? And the anonymous person who recorded this adds this. Polycarp was arrested by Herod when Philip of Tralles was high priest and when Statius Quadratus was governor, but when our Lord Jesus Christ was reigning forever. To him be glory, majesty, and eternal dominion from generation to generation. Let me tell you that the only freedom is in slavery to Christ. That the only way to see yourself as free is to take the shackle of slavery to Christ and to place it on your neck. And to walk joyfully into this world where men are enslaved, where women are enslaved to so many things. that will not do them well or good. But he will. He will. For he became a bondslave for you. And now he reigns forevermore to show you his glory and splendor and to call you to that joyful, fulfilling, happy role of being his bondslave forever.